So we're continuing through 1 Kings. We're still with Solomon this week, and then one more week. And while you're looking for that, we're on page 415 in the Pew Bible, if that would be helpful to you. Subscribe to, and others are just advertisements, but recently Ashley got one from Southern Living. Her subscription was running out. And you know what I'm talking about, right? They send you the subscription notice. Usually it's on a little card, and it says renew for a year or 2 years at this great rate, and it'll have some fancy advertisement. This is the best rate you can get. The general public, new subscribers can't get this rate. It's for you only as one renewing, and you get this free travel bag as a gift. So you fill out the little card, or you go online now, and you finish all the stuff, and you complete, you pay your money, and you receive your magazine uninterrupted for 2 years. Well, what's the goal of these subscription notices? It's A, to get you locked in for another set period of time, right? B, they want you to pay it all up front, so they can guarantee that you're covered, and then you can sit back, you can relax, you don't have to worry about it. It's paid for, it's going to show up in the mail, and it's hassle-free. And that's really how they advertise it too, isn't it? As I was thinking about that, thinking about this week's passage, I wonder how often we slide into, just slowly, we slide into magazine subscription theology in our relationship with Christ. You know what I mean? Do you ever get to the point where you feel like your relationship with Christ is just a matter of convenience? It's just kind of the same old, same old. Perhaps we would never admit it, but sometimes our actions betray a convenience approach, doesn't it? We're a little bit prone to developing a slipshod theology that makes it easy for us to just sit back and coast. I know God's love will always be there. He's faithful. I can just sit back and enjoy, and I can come back anytime. And it really hit me this week as I was preparing that this passage is really helpful if you struggle with this kind of thing. And I think we've all been there. We're going to look at the life of Solomon and the life of Israel. And we're going to consider this kind of magazine subscription theology through the lens of Solomon as they're building the temple. So we have a big chunk here, chapters 6, 7, 8, and the beginning of 9 in 1 Kings. So here's what we're going to do. You're going to have to follow closely, so I hope you have your Bible out on your lap or your iPad or your phone. And we're going to do a little survey across these chapters. So we're going to start in chapter 6, verse 1. And it says, in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. Now go down to verses 37 and 38. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the eighth month, the house was finished in all its parts. And according to all its specifications, he was 7 years in building it. Chapter 7, verse 1, Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. Go forward to chapter 8. Verse 1. This is at the completion of the building of the temple. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. So he's going to give a prayer of dedication for the building, the completion of the temple. Go down to verse 61. This is the Lord speaking now to Solomon. Solomon is still speaking to the people, but listen to what he says. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as it is this day. Verse 66. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord has shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people. And then chapter 9. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. As for you, if you walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. Let's pray. Father, we pray that in this time that we have together, that you would draw our hearts out, as you've already begun doing, as we've sung, as we've prayed, as we've heard testimony of your faithfulness. Lord, we see testimony of your faithfulness right here in these chapters. We also see great challenge, not only to these people, but to us as well. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be receptive to this challenge. We pray that your Holy Spirit would have freedom to move, to point out things in our lives where we're not walking in step with you. Father, I pray that you would receive honor during this time. Protect me from error. May your word come with power and achieve all that you have determined for it to achieve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This big section of scripture, what is it that the author is trying to draw our attention to? It's not as if there was a lack of information available to the author. He's probably drawing on many things to pull together an account of what's happening. So what is it that he's trying to point our eyes to and focus us in on so that we can hear? What is it the Lord's emphasizing? And I think there's four big things that I want to draw out. This is our outline. Number one, building the temple. 1A, it's going to be God's interruption. Number two, the author's emphasis. Number three, dedicating the temple. And then number four, I really couldn't think of anything better than just God's reiteration. So let's look at the building of the temple in chapter 6, if you want to come back. The author immediately begins talking about when the temple was built. It was started during the 480th year after the children of Israel left Egypt. That means they've worshipped in the tabernacle, a tent, for a really long time. A really long time. And so the author then proceeds to give us a very detailed account of the building of the temple in chapters 6 and 7. So why does he do that? Well, a primary reason is that he's fulfilling a promise that he had made 480 years earlier, where he said, once you have gone into the land that I promised, the land that you didn't cultivate, bearing fruit that you didn't plant, living in cities that you didn't build, and once you get there and you have rest from all of your enemies, then I will build a place and I will put my name there, a place where I will give my presence. So here they are, they're in the land. Solomon has become king. They have rest on all sides. There's peace, as we saw last week. And so now what we're seeing is that God is fulfilling a promise that he made years earlier. Why is that helpful? Because one of the things that we see in Scripture over and over and over that's supposed to buoy our faith is that God is faithful. You may not see exactly what he's doing. It may not come true exactly the way you want, but that he is faithful continually to do what he says he's going to do. And so what we have here is a marker of God's faithfulness, but also what the biblical historians called the end of God's plan of Exodus redemption. So this is the close of one period, and this is the start of a new period, which they call temple redemption. And that is going to continue all the way until Christ comes and lives on the earth. And then it will progress. Now, why is that helpful to our study? And JB, why are you bringing this out? I think because for us, we think in terms of hurry up. Let's get on with it. When's it going to happen? We really do have microwave theology, don't we? Whereas 480 years for God, he says in 2 Peter, a day is like what? 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord has his plans. He's going to fulfill his promise. He's faithful. And so he puts these kinds of things in here to help strengthen us. You know, the first century church, they thought Christ had left and was coming back to earth in their day. Here we are, 1900 and some odd years later. We still wait, don't we? We still hope. We hope it's in our lifetime. But if it's not, we know God is faithful to bring it about, that Christ will come. And so, how does that help us? That helps us have faithfulness, and that helps us keep the long view of God's work so that we don't look just right here in our lives and get caught up in our details and think that God's not at work and he's not achieving his long-term plans. Now, in these two chapters, the author goes into great detail about the size and proportion of the temple, the size of the, basically, the front porch. It goes into great details about the size of the holy place, all the intricacies of all these little instruments that are going to be used for worship. If you like interior design, and you like home and garden TV, and you like beautiful floors, and you're into shiplap, this is the place for you. As you go down through chapter 6, he's bringing in cypress and cedar planks. I mean, wood floor everywhere, wood floor to ceiling all over the place. It's a gorgeous place. Intricate carvings and reliefs and decorations. I was talking with a brother yesterday about just the intricate detail and the amount of time it took, and probably the size of team that it took to make this happen. is really phenomenal. And the thing you see is that Solomon spared no expense. It feels like almost everything was overlaid with gold. A stunning place. There's no telling what that place was worth. But in the magnificence, in the great attention to detail, in the grandeur that it would bring, it was going to be a great building. And it would bring tremendous satisfaction to the builder. I can even imagine probably even pride if a person was not careful. And so you have chapter 6 and 7. You have all these details that we could go through, all the things that were built for worship. And here's what sticks out to me. Here's what's interesting. Right in the middle of this massive building project, God pays Solomon a visit. Solomon's 20 when he becomes king. He's at least 24 by now. When he was 20, remember what we saw last week? It says Solomon loved the Lord. And we saw in his first prayer when God visits him, God says, hey, ask for anything you want. What do you want? What's he pray for? He asked for wisdom. I mean, just a humble dependence. Lord, help me know how to rule your people well. Help me to know how to bring about justice. That was when he was 20. Now he's at least 24 or a little older. He started well, and now he's got this project that's ramped up with just a bevy of activity. You can imagine Jerusalem is just a flurry as they're coming and going, bringing all these things in. Right in the middle of it, God comes to visit him. This is 1A. This is our interruption because it feels like it's just plopped down. Why does God come right now? What is it that's so important that God wants to come visit Solomon right then? Look at verse 11, chapter 6. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Solomon. So God's beginning to speak. Concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Isn't it interesting? You see what God said? Concerning this house that you are building. And then does he talk about the house? That's just eye-catching to me. Solomon, I want to talk to you about the building of this house. Let's talk about you. God, after however many years this has been, is still concerned with Solomon's heart. He's still after Solomon's heart. It starts out, yeah, concerning this house that you're building, and then it's as if God is saying, look, don't think because you're building me this great house. Don't think because you're busy and this is going to be a splendid place, and I've promised to put my name there, and I promise to dwell there. My desires for you haven't changed. There's nothing new here. I still want you to walk with me. I still want you to follow me. I want you to obey my commands. In other words, this house that you're building right here, it does not supersede our covenant responsibilities. I promise to dwell among you. I'm going to put my name here, my presence. But you've got responsibilities too. You're to walk with me. Be faithful to me. Put me first. You know, you can hear in that, can't you? Don't get lazy. Don't get convenient here. Don't get distracted by the building of this great temple. Your focus needs to stay in the right place. Don't view this place as a get-out-of-jail-free card. Just because you've built me this great place and my people are going to come. You walk with me, love me, obey me. You know the underlying attitude that I think God is warning Solomon about? It's when we receive God's blessings and we receive God's assurances, what happens? What's the temptation? If we're not careful, we too begin to get a little magazine subscription theology, don't we? God's poured out his grace, he's blessed me, and now I can just sit back, I can relax, I can coast. And then what happens? We get lazy, we get lax, we get a little loose. Dependency falls, self-sufficiency and pride grows. I begin to depend upon myself more, upon God less. Spiritual disciplines begin to slip, less time soaking my mind in God's word, spending time with him. Sin begins to creep up in all parts of my life. And the next thing you know, I'm far away from God. And you know the worst part of it? When that happens and we find ourselves there, you know what we want to do? But God, I built you a temple. We want to go back and cling to something way back rather than having that consistent, vibrant walk with the Lord. I don't know if we're going to get years down the road and Solomon's going to cling to that, but how massive a temptation to say, hey, you remember when we were good? You remember what I did for you? We want to hang on to the fact that me and God are okay. You know, there's a part of this that happens. We can even find ourselves a long ways down the road away from God. And the scary thing is, you can still look real moral. You can still look real good on the outside. You can still come to church. You can still bring your Bible. You can still go to small group and be in a discipling relationship. But your life has become joyless. It's become peaceless. There's no hope. There's a loss of vibrancy. Maybe you're carrying around gossip or bitterness or a secret life of pornography. And when we're in those places, we try to fool ourselves, God, we're okay. And we have to remind ourselves that God is not looking at the appearance. He looks at our heart. He wants your heart. He's concerned with Solomon's heart. And so he's reminding Solomon that my presence and my power in this place are not guaranteed. You can't be guaranteed that because you're building me this big, beautiful, awesome structure, that I'm just going to be here and you won't have to think about it. God wants Solomon's heart. Friend, I wonder, does God have your heart? Do you pretend, or does he really own your heart? And then the author emphasizes something here. He interrupts the building project. This is point two. Chapters 6 and 7, filled with content of the building project, and he emphasizes something. And we go down to the end of 6. How long did it take Solomon, the people, to build the temple? 7 years. How long did it take Solomon to build his palace? 13 years. I can't verify, but there's a question. Is the author inserting this information right here in the middle of the building project, and then he takes a brief detour, really brief, into the palace and the things that Solomon built? Is he inserting it here to show us that Solomon's time, his interest, his money that he spent on his own house far surpassed the temple? If you look at the size of the palace that he built, It was right beside the temple. And you know what? The palace dwarfed the temple in size. And I think it's a distinct possibility, as Dale Davis suggests, that when the author inserts this here by giving us so much material about the temple and just a little bit about Solomon's palace and his building projects, he's actually emphasizing something else to us. What is it? Well, in 7, we have verses 1 through 12, where he just inserts a little bit about the palace and what's going on, and it's magnificent. The size, the grandeur of it is amazing as well. And we're, as humans, our eyes flash and we're drawn to the greatness of it. But it seems like what the author is doing by just putting this little blurb and giving this massive section about the temple and the building of it, he's saying, listen, all of you people who are reading this in 1 Kings, hey, you folks at Claremont, here's what you need to know. The most important thing that's happening right here, it's happening beside the palace. It's not the building of the palace, it's the building of the temple. That's what's key. Why is that important? What happens at the temple? What's going to be happening at the temple? Yeah, worship. And what's the central part of the worship? It's the sacrifice for the atonement of the sins of the people. You get this, don't you? Don't we see this thread all throughout Scripture? You have this great God, good and gracious, creating man and woman to be in relationship with Him, having a relationship with Him. They're enjoying it. Things are going well. And then what happens? Men and women, Adam and Eve, refuse to follow God, choosing rather their own sinful pride over God's way. Anybody here still do that? As a result, what happens to the relationship with God? It's broken. They're separated from God. They become distant. There's this great gulf between this gracious, good God and between men and women. And they can't get back to Him. And this is the terrible news. And it's awful news that every person who's ever lived is under the curse of sin, and that we're all born into rebellion, and we're under the wrath of this good God for our sin. But the good news, it's always good to get to the good news, isn't it? That God has made a way for us to be back in relationship with Him. God had made a provision for the sins of the people, and that's what the temple was about. That there was going to be a place where the sacrifice of sins would happen for the assuaging of His wrath and for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. So basically He says, I will be in relationship with you, but we have a problem. It's your sin. It separates us. Your rebellion. And so I'm going to provide a way, a perfect sacrifice, a lamb without blemish that will be brought into the temple daily and then once a year. And that the priests will come in and they will put the sins of the people on this lamb, and the priest will go into the Holy of Holies and he will sacrifice on behalf of the people as the people trust in God's provision, that He's provided relief for them, forgiveness from their sins. Isn't that a beautiful picture of a substitute? So what the author is telling us, that what's going on next door at the temple, the reconciliation of God and man, this is the most important thing that's happening. It was God's plan to deal with Israel's sin and forgive them as they would trust in Him. This was Israel's greatest need, wasn't it? This was their greatest need, to have their sins forgiven so that they could be in relationship with God. Well, this hasn't changed, has it? Isn't this our greatest need still, to have our sins forgiven? And isn't this the greatest need of people in Brookhaven and Chamblee and Dunwoody and Doraville and all of Atlanta and to the ends of the earth? This is why we send out people like Ashley House, because there's people all over the world that have this great need. And the beautiful fulfillment of this is years later, Jesus would come into this rebuilt temple, and he would declare himself to be the sacrifice once for all for the sins of men and women by his own blood, providing that eternal rescue, a sacrifice for sin that would never need to be offered again. And friends, Jesus' blood is sufficient to still rescue people today. I wonder, have you come to a point where you understand your need to have your sins forgiven? Do you feel your great poverty before God, that there's a God who loves you and wants to know you, wants to have a relationship with you, and he sent Jesus to die to bridge the gap? It's a gracious gift from the Lord for you to be here today to hear once again about the good news of Christ, that he's the sin bearer and the sin remover for every person who would turn away from his sins and put his trust in him. And so the author is emphasizing, whatever else happens in Israel, whatever other building campaigns that Solomon has, the most important thing that happens is happening right there in the temple. This will be the heart of the people, the heart of the worship of God. And this is why the author, I think, spills so much ink in emphasizing it. The worship of God is to be central among Israel. The worship of God is to be central among the people of God, the church of God. And that means us corporately and individually. And so I wonder, is worship of God the center of your life? Or is it, as we briefly referenced last week, have you begun to let the little foxes eat away at your vineyard? Are there things creeping into your life that are drawing away your attention and your heart? If you've been pulled away by the things of this world and your life in Christ has suffered, why not repent of those things and recommit yourself to God today? We come to point three, dedicating the temple. Chapter 8, we find that the temple project is completed, and Solomon calls all the people together to celebrate. They're going to dedicate the temple. And you know what their dedication was? It was a huge worship service. That's what it was, a massive worship service. I want you to look ahead, three books down the road. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. I want you to see the parallel account of this, the telling of the dedication. I want you to see something. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. What I envision is there's this huge procession going up to the temple because they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the temple to put it in the Holy of Holies. And I want you to see what happens. Look at 2 Chronicles 5, verse 13. Actually, back up to 12. All the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen, with cymbals, harps, lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. Now imagine that scene. Okay, get that in your mind. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord. They said, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." The house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud. Friends, did you catch that? They're having this huge worship service. All these singers, all these instruments are gathered. It's a pretty phenomenal sight. But did you catch what it says in 13? It was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard. Do you get that? Does that land on you? That if you've been a recipient of God's grace, if you've had your sins forgiven, then you should have the greatest joy and excitement in the Lord to sing with great gusto, to find it your duty to express. There should be a feeling each week that if I don't let this out, my heart's going to explode. Do you come to worship like that? Do you prepare yourself coming to worship like that? We talk often about congregational singing, that one of the great things we do is we sing in unison. Together, we're offering our praise to the Lord. And so it is helpful for each other when we hear each other sing, but primarily, you're not singing for me. And you're not singing for your neighbor. And you're not singing to get on the right note. And you're not singing to be in the right key. Our singing is because our lives have been transformed by the grace of God. Does that fill your heart each Sunday? And do you come just feeling like, I almost have to shout? And maybe you do shout. Not to draw attention to yourself, but because this God is so great, he's good, his steadfast love endures forever. Does that grip you every Sunday? And throughout the week as you meet with him? I find it fascinating. As they do this, as they sing with great gusto and about God's character and who he is, you know what God's response is in verse 10? Actually, in verse 13, what happens? He fills the temple with his glory. So much so, I don't know if it was so thick that you couldn't move, you couldn't walk, you couldn't see, but they had to get out. The Jewish rabbis tell us this is called the Shekinah glory, because Shekinah comes from the Hebrew word to dwell, so that God was dwelling with his people as he promised he would do. His Shekinah glory was there. God again is faithful in doing what he said he would do. I will dwell among you and I will put my name here. And so Solomon, then you can come back to Kings. He stands before the people and in chapter 8, he prays a prayer. And three things that we see. Number one, he reaffirms again in verse 23 of chapter 8. That there's no God like Yahweh. There's no God who keeps covenant, who's faithful, who always does what he says. Second, in verse 25, it's interesting, isn't it, that Solomon is praying before the people, and he says, every king must tend to his own heart. The king must be obedient to the Lord. There's an implication in there, isn't there? That he's holding himself in front of the people as he's praying, and it's a implied praying, the Lord do this, help us. Praying for his own heart. Number three, in verses 31 through 53, this long stretch, we see him offer several specific requests. And you'll notice that most of these categories deal with sin. In fact, he says in one place, if your people sin miserably because all sin, what are some of the things he mentions? He says sins against a neighbor. Lord, would you come and judge rightly in the matter? Lord, if we're defeated in war due to sin, if the rain ceases, if natural disasters come because of sin, if your people are carried away by their enemies because of their sin. And then here's what he throws in, almost with each one. Lord, if your people, in other words, there's an implied humility that must happen. If your people realize in those places, in those situations, that they've sinned, and they turn, and they repent, and they pray to you. He even says if they pray towards this house, Lord, please forgive them and grant them your compassion. And then there's one tucked in there, 41, 42, and 43. This is awesome. It says, Lord, and when the foreigner comes, isn't that awesome? They're building this temple in Israel. You know, they're super excited. The 12 tribes are safe, and there's peace and security. Oh, and Lord, and when the foreigner comes to worship here. Lord, when the foreigner comes to worship here, when they hear of your great name, when they hear of who you are, and they come, Lord, and when they come to pray because they fear you, would you answer them? And then finally, he wraps it up in 52 and 53. Lord, when we depend upon you, as your called out people, would you please give ear to us when we call? And then he concludes the prayer in 65 and 66 with this massive celebration of God's goodness. And it's what we're going to do downstairs, isn't it? It's just celebrating God's faithfulness of what he's done. And listen to what he says in 66. Chapter 8, 66. He sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes. What? How did they go home? Joyful and glad of heart. For what? What produced it? The goodness that the Lord had shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people. You know, I just ask you again, when you leave worship, at the very least, when we're together, it should happen more, but at the very least, when we're together, do you leave with joyful, glad hearts? Because we've been celebrating the goodness of God? As we lift up Christ and point each other to him, do you leave just like your heart's going to explode because he's so good? Because he wants to know little old you and me. Are you regularly rehearsing God's goodness in your life? Are you speaking about it when you rise up and when you lie down and when you go to the mailbox and when you go to your computer and when you sit down with your kids at dinner and when you play in the backyard and when you go to the ball fields and you go to the gym? Are you rehearsing God's goodness in your life? Friends, if you can live right there, humility will be yours. It'll be yours as you focus on Christ and all the great things that he's doing for you, and all the things that he's not bringing into your life that he should. Are you celebrating? They left Jerusalem with joyful hearts, glad, filled with the goodness of the Lord. We have to routinely do this. And we're going to do this. That's my assignment for you downstairs as we eat together. Ask each other, what is the goodness that God is bringing into your life? What is he doing in your life? Tell me. Let's share it and let's celebrate. And then finally, point number four, God's reiteration. In chapter 9, God comes to Solomon once more after all this is finished. You can imagine if you've been there, this great project that you've been involved with, the great celebration and dedication, and then what tends to happen? The potential for a massive meltdown, just a letdown. Because the emotions go up and they just kind of settle out and, well, I built for the Lord and we had a big party and I don't know what I'm going to do now. And what does the Lord come to him and say? Verse 4, look at that. And as for you, if you will walk before me, just stop. Do you see, time after time, God keeps coming back to Solomon. And all this stuff's going on around him, and he just keeps coming back to Solomon. But you be faithful to me. You walk before me. Brother or sister, if you're in Christ today, that's God's challenge to you. Hey, you, just walk with me. Follow me. Keep me first. Yes, I know you've got all these things happening in your life, all these important things, but what about us? Are we close? Are you guarding your relationship? And he tells him, if you will, if you'll keep me first, if you'll walk with me, follow me, here's what I'll do. I'll establish your throne forever, and you'll never cease to have a descendant on the throne. That's pretty incredible. What a deal. But if you're disobedient and you go and serve other gods and you worship them, you bow down to them, then I will cut off your line. I will cut off Israel from this land and from this house. Israel will be a byword, a proverb, and I'll leave this place that you've just built, I'll leave it in ruins. Friends, God wants your heart. He doesn't need our stuff. He wants your heart. And so as we pull this together, what do we see thus far from Solomon? Because he's experienced abundant blessings, lots of grace, over and over. What is his response supposed to be continually? It's supposed to be surrender and recommitment. Continually surrendering your heart, recommitting your life to him, and being faithful to walk with him. Friends, when God gives grace, there's responsibility on our part. There's responsibility. We don't get a free pass. But you know what? His Holy Spirit is working in our hearts to produce that love for us to want to follow him. What a great deal. So here's our challenge. We must never become lax. We must never become lazy. We must never have this sort of magazine subscription theology where I've paid my thing and now I can sit back and we're good. And I get lazy and I just want to enjoy. God reminded Solomon over and over, walk with me, be faithful to me, put me first. Serve me with a whole heart the way your father did. Friends, there's a condition for every one of us every day that we wake up. Who are you going to serve today? Are you continually recommitting your life daily to Christ? Not yearly, not every 6 months, not monthly, not even every Sunday. But are you daily waking up and before your feet hit the ground, this is the day the Lord has made, and setting your heart to follow him that day? But listen, I don't want to leave you thinking that we're just sin seekers, that that's all we're doing. We're on a hunt for sin. Friends, the reason we think about sin is because we want our relationship with the Lord to be close, yes. And we know that the greatest joy that we have in Christ is getting rid of sin, because joy comes in. And we want to get rid of sin because we love to be obedient and we love the joy that God gives us. Friends, there are rivers of delight that the Lord has for you as you walk with him closely, as you put him first, as you daily surrender your life to him. Whereas if we walk in unchecked disobedience to sin, it will lead to tremendous misery and the discipline of the Lord. In the days ahead, Israel will be disobedient, and they will experience that misery. The kingdom will be divided. Then those two kingdoms will be taken away into exile. And Solomon's prayers will eventually be answered. There will be a king who come. Jesus Christ himself will come, the son of David, the true king of God's kingdom. The question we have to ask is today, in my life, is Christ the king? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you are the king of our lives and that we're taking stock, that we're examining our hearts, that we're faithfully holding our hearts out to you and saying, Lord, show me any wicked way that is in me. Lead me into the way everlasting. And Lord, I pray that we would find joy in putting you first and putting away sin and walking with you closely and daily surrendering. Father, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, I pray they would just lay down their lives right now, just right where they are. Confess themselves to be away from you, not knowing you. And that they would turn away from their sin and just invite you into their lives, and that you would be their king. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're faithful and true. Amen.